I'd like to add to your prayer list prayer for Cheryl. I think it was Thursday. I had to go to town for something, and when I came in and closed the door, I heard her voice, and I thought, well, it's either something on the to-do list or the you-didn't-do list. I wasn't sure, but then I noticed there was anguish in her voice, and she was crying out in a lot of pain. While I was gone, she had hurt her back very badly, could not move, had been, I think, sitting there 15, 20 minutes before I got home. We did think about the possibility of calling an ambulance because we couldn't move her, but eventually we were able to get her to bed. So she's been either in bed or laying on the sofa just around the corner from the bedroom in the family room since then. I think there is some progress. She was wanting to go downstairs today, and I told her she couldn't do that until I got home. It's one of those few times where I really flex my muscles. That didn't work, so I tried a different appeal and said to her, honey, don't go down the steps. If you hurt yourself, it could be a couple of hours before I got back. So we'd appreciate your prayers. We think this is probably muscular and will in time pass, but we appreciate your prayers. I hope you saw the happy report from Alethea. She's hearing better. And there is good hope that she will hear wonderfully in the months ahead. So we're just delighted in that. And you escaped that needle, didn't you? Uh-huh. I thought as I heard Alethea talk about this, she's a lady after my wife's heart. They're not needle lovers. If you will open your scriptures to 2 Peter, I want to read from 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter and Jude have a great deal in common, and I think it is commonly agreed that there is connection in the letters. We're pretty certain that Jude was written after 2 Peter, some of the things that Peter wrote about had actually come to pass when Jude wrote. But I want to read in Jude chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt with or in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. What a glorious text that is. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for Jesus who saved us and delivered us from our sins. For the Holy Spirit applied that great redemption to us. For the blessed word that he has overseen so that it is the very breath of yourself. Lord, we turn to that word now. Hold us to your truth, O God, we pray. Then grant your Spirit's blessing upon it for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to read our text, so if you will just turn over a couple of pages to the book of Jude. I want to read our text again this morning and see if you catch a major difference between the NIV and the ESV that I will read now. So here is what the ESV says. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of fire. There are no doubt several differences in the NIV and the ESV that you might have picked up on in these verses, but there's one that I think is especially instructive. Like Exodus, the NIV says, the Lord saved the people and then later destroyed them. Whereas the ESV says, Jesus saved the people and then later destroyed them. Now, we do not mean to suggest that Jesus is not the Lord, but the contrary, in fact. But Paul, or Jude rather, is deliberately drawing our attention that this is Jesus that did this. The Greek text that the NIV uses says, Kyrios, or Lord. Why then did the EVS or ESV say, why did they translate it, Jesus? They did this for two reasons, as best I can discern. The first reason was the better and older Greek text have Jesus and not Kyrios. Such would be reason enough, and I'm not quite sure why the NIV translators chose to translate it the Lord. Except that it was not the point of the NIV, I think, to give literal translation so much as to communicate the sense of the text, but I think that that is a weakness there. But more than that, there is what I will refer to as internal theological support for understanding that Yahweh in Exodus was actually the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. Now, I'll not drag you through the Greek manuscript stuff. Who are interested in that kind of thing can find it out for themselves. I suspect there are few. However, I will take a moment to trace the New Testament theological support, or maybe I should call it the New Testament verification, that Jesus was Yahweh in the Exodus accounts. There are two references in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that settle this question. First is verse 3 and 4. They, that is the Israelites, all ate of the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. In the second is in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 10. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did and were killed by snakes. If you go back and read Exodus, the Lord, that is all capital letters in your translation, the Lord Yahweh is the one that accompanied them in the wilderness. Paul identifies Yahweh as, from Exodus, as Jesus. So we have the way in which the apostolic writers, writing under the guidance and direction and being carried along by the Holy Spirit, understood rightly the Old Testament scriptures. When Jehovah Witness come to my back door, one of the first thing I tell them is, I am a Jehovah Witness. They look at me startled because they know where all the Jehovah Witnesses live around, or they wouldn't come, and they didn't think that, or they wouldn't have come knocking on my door. And I tell them that I'm Jehovah's Witness because Jesus is Jehovah. At that time, the teacher says to the student, or says to me on behalf of the student and him or herself, we have a lot to do today. Thank you. We'll be on our way. Paul identifies Yahweh from Exodus as Jesus. If some think Paul was just writing Paul's understanding or his own interpretation, then this is an interesting point, but not more than that. But if Paul was writing his interpretation under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and he was, then this is God-breathed. This is as true as God himself. It was Jesus who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. It was Jesus who opened the Red Sea and delivered Israel from Egypt. It was Jesus who accompanied the Israelites as they traveled to the promised land. And it was Jesus who killed those who lived in unbelief as they fell in the desert. Understanding this is, I think, fundamental to Jude's intention in this letter. These false teachers that had snuck into the church were denying the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4. They were therefore denying Yahweh, the delivering God of Israel, who is the saving God of the cross. This morning, three analogies to illustrate what God will do with these false teachers. In 2 Peter, Peter also alludes to three judgments of God, making the same point that Jude is making. However, Peter arranges these judgments in chronological order: the fall of the angels, the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude, on the other hand, does not use a chronological order, but a different kind of order. First, he points to those who were delivered by the hand of God and then rebelled, that is, the Israelites. Second, he points to those who needed no deliverance but fell away in rebellion, the angels. Third, he points to those who had no deliverance and had no perfect standing but were only evil and progressed in wickedness, namely Sodom and the other cities of the plains. You know, there were other cities besides Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed. They were not the only ones. I have already alluded to the first analogy in Jude's list from the early days after the Exodus. This analogy and two others are given so that Jude's readers would understand what would become of these false teachers, and by implication, any who would choose to follow them in their godless teachings and practices. We're reminded that unbelief or any other form of rebellion against God never ends well for the unbelieving and rebellious individual, whether man or angel. The first analogy, wayward Israelites after the Exodus. First, let me take a moment and broaden the application a bit. Well, in the case of Jude's letter, he refers to those teaching contrary to Jesus who were trying to do so in the church. However, as we noted in the Colossians class, and let me put a plug in for the adult Sunday school class, we're just beginning a study in Colossians, and we would like to invite you to be with us for that study. But we saw there that there were those who were influenced the church of Colossae who were may very well have been outside the church, but nevertheless were influencing the church. Well, here there were those who were in the church, false teachers who had crept in, who were trying to minimize or to move the church away from loyalty to Christ. However, there are many others who are false teachers as well. Some teach in high schools and universities. Some teach across the kitchen table in domestic context. They may teach, these broader spectrum of false teachers may teach in far less formal settings as they set forth their own philosophy of life in the broader context of culture in which they live. And those outside the church context, every man and woman who espouses views contrary to Christ is to the degree they have influence a false teacher. One does not have to be in a place of prominence in the life of the church or even a place of prominence in the culture at large to be a false teacher. I wonder if fathers who are not believers understand that as they espouse their philosophy of life, there are false teachers around their table. As they speak of it in the world, they're false teachers. They're propagating a lie, that which is not true. And don't let them convince you that they're not trying to convince anybody. We're always trying to convince people that we're right. And certainly that is exactly what they're doing. There is a great danger in being one who does not believe in Jesus and manifests that unbelief in life and words. This first analogy is found in the book of Exodus and Numbers and referenced again in the book of Hebrews at chapter 3 and verses 16 to 18 where we read this. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You know, belief and obedience and unbelief and disobedience are linked everywhere in the scripture. In this analogy, the lesson is plain enough. The very Jesus who saves will destroy those who live in opposition to him. Like Jesus killed the unbelieving Jews in the wilderness, sometimes in groups, other times individual by individual, along the way, so that every Jew, every Israelite over 20 years of age when they left Egypt, except Joshua and Caleb, were denied entrance into the promised land. So he will slay all who oppose him. While Jesus will keep every believer, verse 1, so certain is it that he will destroy every unbeliever. Here is not only a forecast of what awaits those reprobate teachers, but a warning to any who may be claiming to be followers of Jesus, but who are being lured away, who are beginning to wonder if these false teachers are not bringing something worthwhile to the table. As gentle, the church needs to understand this. As gentle and loving a Savior as Jesus is to God's elect, so holy and just, thus so dangerous, is he to those who oppose him. I think I have mentioned before that years ago I spoke in a school, Christian school in the community, in one of their classes, senior classes, a couple of times. And one of the things that I tried to establish for the very, very beginning, because I knew there was some thinking along this line in the denomination, that the God of the Old Testament was one thing, Jesus is different. And I tried to establish as from the very foundation of my little 45-minute lecture that, in fact, the God of the Old Testament and Jesus are the same. Paul certainly makes that point, does he not? Or Jude certainly makes that point, does he not, in his letter? God is not the bad God in the Old Testament and Jesus the good God in the New Testament. God is the good God always, but he's very dangerous for the wicked. Very dangerous indeed. I know I've shared this with you before, but I will remind you, R.C. Sproul gave this testimony that right after he was converted, he read through the Old Testament multiple times. Have you done that yet? Right after he was converted, he read it, and he came away with at least this one conclusion. He learned a lot of things, but he came away with at least this one conclusion. You got to be careful with the God of the Scriptures. He's dangerous if you're wicked. These false teachers needed to understand that they were in great peril, and the church needed to understand that Jesus was going to call them to account for their rebellion against him, for their effort to damage his church, to lead his people away from him, though they certainly could not. Jesus had shown great kindness to the Israelites, delivering them out of Egypt. However, their unbelief damned them. The second analogy, rebellious angels. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Verse 6. There is among Christian teachers some difference of judgment as to what this refers to. Some hold that these are the angels that fell following Satan in his rebellion against God, and others think that this refers to some aberrant behavior of some angels with the daughters of men in Genesis 6, 1 to 4. Surprisingly, at least it was surprising to me, the notes in the ESV study Bible seem to support the latter view, suggesting that Jude's quote from Enoch gives weight to that view. I was surprised to read that and a little bit disheartened by that. I do not wish to get sidetracked into that discussion, however, as much as you might like that to happen. I'll simply say that I favor the first view, namely that Jude refers to what we know for sure happened, and that is the rebellion of some angels against God, the fall of Satan and the hosts that followed him in rebellion. God had created them with different ranks, orders, and dominions, as is indicated in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21. Well, hard to explain how it is that perfect creatures, given such elevated status and such marvelous ministry, became unsettled and in pride rebelled and sought higher and greater authority and power. It nevertheless is the case. They did. It's not necessary for us to explain how that could happen. It is only necessary for us to report what the scriptures report, and that is they did. What is to be noticed is not even their previous perfection and all the honor that had accompanied that perfection that was given to them by God helps them escape God's judgment upon them once they have sinned. Once they have turned against God. Listen to me, young people. There have been other young people like yourself who grew up in the church. They sat in all of the Sunday school classes, all the primary classes, and all the junior high and high school classes, and sometimes for a while in the adult classes. And they went out to rebel against God. Now, they wouldn't call it that, but that's what they did. How can I show you how dangerous that is? Some of you are on the brink of making that mistake, that tragic error. Not even the angels. Are spared the judgment of God. Now, praise be to God. Eternally may he be thanked. That in Jesus some such terrible sinners as ourselves. Who rebelled against God have been saved. May God grant it to you. Clearly, Jude's readers and ourselves must conclude that if judgment fell upon angels for rebellion, judgment would and most certainly fall upon rebellious human false teachers and any who joined them in their rebellion. Allow me to indulge in a bit of a side note here. The fallen angels are said to be kept in darkness and bound in chains. However, we know from numerous places in the scriptures that fallen angels, or sometimes referred to as demons, are very active. So how can it be said they are kept in darkness and bound in chains? How can that be said? I think the answer is found in understanding that kept in darkness is a reference, no doubt, to their utter blindness to the honor and the glory and the majesty of God, their blindness and their rebellion, their being encompassed in the darkness of sin. And for them, there is no cross. They are forever kept under the curse of their rebellion without any hope of mercy. What is interesting is that being bound in chains does not mean that they are isolated and unable to do any evil things. Now, I mention that because it helps us understand something, I think, when the Lord Jesus is teaching. And he teaches that he is plundering the strong man's house. That is, he is coming and saving and delivering from the hand of Satan those that he has come to save. and says that you can't plunder the strong man's house unless you bind the strong man. And I want to argue that Satan is bound, but it's clear from this text and from others that bound is not mean. He can't do anything. That he has no power nor any influence of any kind whatsoever. But there has been placed upon him a new restriction. Once he held the whole of the Gentile world, except for a couple of individuals, and the antediluvian world, the vast majority of it, in total bondage. But Jesus has come, he's bound the strong man, and he is delivering from that bondage. O Gentile, praise God. You praise God that he bound the strong man and set you free. Well, such is my aside. Let me say, we ought to learn from the analogy that Jude draws that no matter how high or how lofty a creature may be, rebellion brings the sure and certain judgment of God. The third analogy, Sodom and Gomorrah. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns were themselves practicing sexual immorality and perversion. They served as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. That's the essence of verse 7. How is the case in Sodom and Gomorrah similar with the case of the angels and the Israelites who fell in the desert? The point is not that they are similar in the nature of their sins necessarily, but in the certainty of the awful divine judgment that will fall upon them because of their sins. This was easily seen by Jude's readers as they looked out across the region by the Dead Sea. You remember that this was, imagine this, as you stand, as many of the readers of Jude's letter could have, as you stood and you looked out across the land to the Dead Sea, you were looking at that place that Lot chose. Why did Lot choose it? It was so lush. It was so fertile. It was like a garden of God. It was a dream. It was like another Eden. Jude and his readers looking at the place where Sodom and Gomorrah and other cities that God destroyed once only saw the most scorched, desolate, devastated landscape that you can imagine. The Lutheran commentator Lenski, who had, before he wrote his commentary, which has been around for a few years, had made a trip to Israel. And he made a point to go and to look across this place where Sodom and Gomorrah once were, this place that Lot chose because it was so lush, so beautiful, so fertile. It would give him opportunity to raise the greatest and healthiest and most vibrant herds. His hand would prosper if he could take his herds into this land. He went there and he looked and he says, there's nothing living on the land or in the water. God utterly destroyed the people and their place for the rest of time. Those posing a threat to the church of God by their false teaching and their immoral lives, along with any who followed them, would light the people of Sodom and Gomorrah would not escape the terrible judgment of God. Jude is hammering this home with these analogies. They serve as examples of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. As God rained down flames of sulfur, consuming the whole territory in and around those once lust places because of sin, so he will destroy all those who dare to rebel against him. In 2 Peter, Peter speaks of the coming judgment in similar terms. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. You can just sense the power of God, can't you? Catching the world by surprise. The heavens will develop with a roar. How God will accomplish that, I don't know. I read Yahoo News once in a while, and I saw this thing. Scientists are fearful of this body that's moving through the heavens. It's going to crash into our Milky Way and destroy all human life on the earth. And I thought, oh my goodness, maybe I should get busy and take care of my bucket list. I don't remember the exact number, but this thing is about to hit the Milky Way in 100 or 200 million years. Didn't bother me as much. Maybe God will send some great body or a number of great bodies crashing through the heavens. I don't know. But there will be a great roar. No man will fail to hear it. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth will be destroyed by fire, and everything in it will be laid bare. It'll be like that landscape that was once lush and full of fertility and vigor that Lot cherished so. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. A couple of words in conclusion. There then are the three analogies from the past that Jude uses to indicate what will become of false teachers and by implication all who follow them. Who experiencing the grace of God in Christ would in the light of such terrible judgments not rise to contend for the faith? So that every true believer would be soundly instructed and not be allured away to any measure, and that every gospel hearer rightly roused to fear and hopefully delivered by the God of grace. In Jude's day, the satanic activity of false teachers sneaking into the midst of the church of Jesus had already begun, and it persists unto this very day, brethren. In our present day, much of it is seen in liberalism and in the cults and in Romanism. What often troubles us is they seem to be so successful. Does it not trouble you that Buddhists can build temples in our backyard, and we have neighbors who actually believe that stuff? Does it not trouble you that atheists can espouse their views, and many in the society think they are probably right? Does it not trouble you that the homosexual and lesbian and transgender voice coming from a tiny, tiny minority of the country is swaying the whole country? I just saw in the news that Yale University now allows for three genders, male, female, and I'm not I don't even want to know what the other one was. I heard it, but I don't remember what it is. And I said to my wife, I said, I wonder if there are three genders in dogs, cats, cattle, horses. How did there get to be three genders in people? Well, it shows the awful perverseness of sinners. And people in academia, in politics, in churches, in pastorates are picking this stuff up and teaching it. What often troubles us is they seem so successful. Their place in the world seems to be, in a figurative sense, as lush as the plains around ancient Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot looked upon them. Let not your heart be troubled, for Jesus is coming again, and at that very moment of his appearing, they shall be swept away in awesome fury of his holy and just and royal wrath. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in our simplicity, in our weakness, in our dullness, we have tried to convey something of the wonder of your truth. To the measure we have been faithful to that, bless us, Father. Strengthen your church, O God. Help every believer, every man and woman and boy and girl who believes in Jesus to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.